Number 294 will be the song of invitation this morning after our study. It is a blessing to be here. Good to see everyone present this morning. Welcome. And I'd like to invite you, if you have any questions or comments after our study this morning, feel free to discuss those with me. I'd be more than glad to sit down with you with my open Bible and with an open heart and discuss with you whatever question that you have. We're going to be studying the kingdom this morning. The Bible has a lot to say about what is called the kingdom of God. Today there are a lot of various views on what this means. We're going to try to just focus on what the Bible actually says, though, and teaches about this subject. And hopefully, as we examine what the Bible does say, our understanding of the kingdom will be cleared up. And one of the reasons why this lesson is being presented is because there have been some questions that have come to me wanting me to deal with this topic, and so I am. And so we're going to be examining the passages from Daniel chapter 2 and various other passages, especially from the New Testament, and describe the kingdom and discuss its nature and its duration. So hopefully this study will be beneficial to you. The kingdom of God, or of heaven, or of Christ. There are different terms and different adjectives or expressions in regard to the kingdom, making some distinction in the meaning of a particular passage. For example, I was reading Vine's Expository Dictionary, and his explanation of the term kingdom made a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because the words God and heaven mean different things. And that's true. The word God and the word heaven does mean different things. But you're not going to find the kingdom of heaven where it is not also the kingdom of God. It's talking about the same actual thing, if you want to stop and think about it. That over which God rules is that which is from heaven. That which is from heaven is over that, or is that which over God rules. So we're talking still about the same thing. I want to begin our study this morning from the book of Daniel. Brother Wesley read from verses 40 through 45 of this text, but I want to back up and pick up a larger portion of the context. This, of course, is Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had regarding a kingdom that God was going to set up, that God would establish. It says, beginning in verse 31, "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of clay and partly of clay, or iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now, what Daniel sees in his interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Four kingdoms. This is very clear. These are four kingdoms. Not five, but four. And the fourth kingdom is divided. But these four kingdoms shall come. And Nebuchadnezzar is the head of the first kingdom. That's Babylon. That kingdom lasted until 536 BC when the Medes and the Persians came and conquered them. And that kingdom, the Medo and the Persian Empire, existed till 330 BC. And at that time, Alexander the Great and the Grecians came and took over the land of the Medes and the Persians. And that lasted till 30 BC, when Rome arose and took over the world. Rome continued to exist until 337 AD, at least in some form. In the days of these kings, the fourth kingdom and its kings, during that kingdom, God, the God of heaven, would set up his kingdom. Now, one of the things that's interesting, it's mentioned twice in this prophecy, that this stone that would come down and take out this great image would be a stone that was taken out and made without hands. Is there any significance to that? Well, I'll say to you, yes, there is. It is not like the other kingdoms. It is not a kingdom of men with human rulers. This is a kingdom that is made without hands. And it conquers. It forms into this mountain in and of itself. And it overcomes all of these other kingdoms. This kingdom is made without hands. Jesus, comes along, and the Jews accuse him of being a king. And of course he was. And the Pharisees, that they ask him in verse 20 of Luke the 17th chapter, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Okay, what was the Pharisees' idea of this kingdom? Well, they were looking for a literal king setting up on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, restoring the nation of Israel to its previous glory under Solomon and David. That's what they were hoping for. And so the Pharisees were asking, when is this going to happen? And Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom does not come with observation. You're not going to see the army of God rise up with spears and swords and shields, with chariots and horses, and come in and overtake the world and reestablish a military-powered empire. That is not going to happen. Jesus says that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, but rather instead, see, the kingdom of God is within you. In John the 18th chapter, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, one of the accusations, listen, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin court, the accusation was he had violated the law, he presented himself as the Son of God, which made him God, and thus he was blaspheming. And thus he was worthy of death. Well, when they brought him to Pilate, the accusation had to change, because they didn't care whether he made himself the Son of God or not. Pilate didn't care whether he was guilty of blasphemy or not. That was the Jewish law. But when they brought him to Pilate, they said, look, he's making himself a king. He is a rival of Caesar. Well, that was the charge. And so Pilate enters the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Okay, so everyone who hears the truth submits to the king. Jesus came into this world to be a king. And so he is. And now Pilate is asking him, are you a king? Well, yes. But he says and makes it very clear, my kingdom is not of this world. Listen, it's the kingdom of heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus could not have made this any clearer if he had tried, which he did. And he made it very abundantly clear. This word kingdom, it's from a Greek word basileia, which is found many times in the New Testament. It's translated kingdom 159 times in the New Testament. Kingdoms 3 times, reigns 1. And it simply has reference to God's sovereignty, His rule, His royal power. It's pointing more than anything else to the power or the authority of God. Thayer says of this word, royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. So by extension, it would include those over whom God would rule. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, you're talking about God's authority, and then you're including those over whom He reigns. Now, it is true that God is over everything. God is over all things. God is over this entire world. Webster, in his definition of the term kingdom, the territory over which a king or queen has authority. All right? And so what about the territory over which God has authority? Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words defines this term primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, dominion. Okay, we've heard those words already before. Vines goes on and he says, for example, in Revelation 17:18, translated, which reigneth, literally hath a kingdom. Okay, and that's talking about us as Christians, by the way. And we have a kingdom. By metonymy, a concrete noun denoting the territorial people over which or whom a king rules. It is used especially of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now notice, I'm going to take the time to read what Vines has to say because he makes some very good points I think that will help us. He says, the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule. Now listen, God has always ruled. God has always been who He is. And God has always had His people. So God is reigning over His people. Now listen to what else he goes on to say, and we kind of skip over the passages that Mr. Vines mentions, but second he says, since however this earth is the scene of universal rebellion against God, and he gives several passages demonstrating that truth, the kingdom of God is the sphere in which at any given time His rule is acknowledged. God has not relinquished His sovereignty in the face of rebellion, demonic or human, but has declared His purpose to establish it. Now in Daniel 2:44, which he there mentions, he talks about this kingdom that God is promising to set up. Now He's fixing to bring His reign more clearly into view on the earth. Now, this is going to be clearer. This is going to be more real, if you will, even than the Davidic kingdom or the nation of Israel. Because that nation did indeed rebel against God. They never really followed Him. This was a national kingdom, but it wasn't really God ruling over them. You know, you go all the way back to the beginning, during the time of the judges. In fact, when Samuel comes on the scene to judge Israel, what did Israel demand? They wanted a king so that they could do what? Be like the nations round about. That very act put a wedge, if you will, between God and His people. God asked, are they not satisfied with my rule? Well, no, they weren't. And so they rebelled against God, and that was a continual process with them. But as he goes on, meantime, seeking willing obedience, he gave his law to a nation and appointed kings to administer his kingdom over it. 1 Chronicles 28:5. Israel, however, through declaring still a nominal allegiance, shared in the common rebellion. And after they had rejected the Son of God, they were cast away. Henceforth, God calls upon men everywhere, without distinction of race or nationality, to submit voluntarily to His rule. Thus the kingdom is said to be in mystery now, Mark 4:11. That is, it does not come within the range of the natural powers of observation, but is spiritually discerned. When hereafter God asserts His rule universally, then the kingdom will be in glory. That is, it will be manifest to all. So what we have now is a spiritual kingdom, and that kingdom is real. But the day is going to come when that kingdom is glorified. Those are Vine's words. Now listen, when you talk about a kingdom, there are four essentials. Number one, you have to have a king. Number two, you have to have a law. Number three, you have to have territory. And number four, you have to have subjects in that territory. When you have those four things, you have a kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ came, God was the king over His creation. And until Moses, it was under what we call the patriarchal law or dispensation, where God dealt directly with the heads of the families. But in the law of Moses system, God dealt through Moses, through the law, to the people. And then you had the territory, which was in the area of Palestine, and it was the Jewish nation. Now, you have the spiritual kingdom in which Jesus Christ is the king. You have the gospel as its law. You have the territory, which is spiritual from heaven to earth, those who submit to the heavenly reign, and Christians, that is, those who submit to Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament kingdom. This is the kingdom that God promised and foretold in Daniel 2, verse 44. Listen, there are four perspectives. You know, every time you change a perspective, you change your position in looking at a particular thing, you're going to change your perspective of that thing. You're going to get a different view of it. And in order to get a well-rounded view of something, you really have to get every angle, right? I tell you what, one of the coolest apps today is Google Earth. I don't know if y'all have ever tried that. That's really cool. If Denise and I are going on a trip somewhere, you can take that little man up in the upper right-hand corner and you can drop that thing down on the street, and that puts you right there on the street, and you can turn and you get a 360-degree view of everything around you. That's the coolest thing in the world. You know what I did the other night? I went down to Peru, and there was something interesting that I wanted to see. I dropped that little fella down right there on the street in Peru, and you could see, I mean, you're right there in the street. And you see everything around it just like it really is. You can drop that little man down in front of my house and you can see my truck sitting there in the driveway. It's really cool. But you know what? The more views you get of something, the clearer the picture that you have. The Bible uses different terms or different expressions. A lot of times focusing on one thing, it's just giving us a different perspective of that one thing. Well, let's do that with this concept of the kingdom, if you don't mind. First of all, there are four perspectives of the kingdom in the Bible. And the first one is the Old Testament prophecy. That is, the previewing of the kingdom that God would establish in Christ Jesus. That was foretold and promised in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The tribe of Judah would be the kingly tribe. And it would be of this tribe that God would reign over His people. Now, what tribe did Jesus come from? You have 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. You have David. David is given a promise that of his seed, God would raise up of his seed to sit on His throne. And that's a prophecy that God gave to David. What tribe was David in? Judah. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Daniel 2 in verse 44, the promise that we read about earlier, that God would set up His kingdom, that this stone without hands would come down and take out the kingdoms of this world, and this mountain would form, the kingdom of God. And chapter 7 of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, God would raise up in the Ancient of Days His Son who would reign. His Son. In Isaiah 9 and verse 7, talks about Jesus Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, King. Jesus would be King. And on and on, Ezekiel 12, 21. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, Jesus would come to Jerusalem. The Son would come to Jerusalem. And Jesus would reign. The Son would reign. Well, when you get to the New Testament, what do you find? You find the New Testament in throughout the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John books of the Bible, you find that the kingdom is now at hand. It is nigh. The angels proclaim that in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. The kingdom of heaven is nigh. It's at hand. The time has come. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 preached the kingdom of God is at hand. The apostles preached the same message in Matthew 10, 7 and Luke 9, 2 and others. The kingdom of God is at hand. The 70 disciples, when they were sent out on what's called the limited commission, they preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nigh. It's at the door. It's right about to happen. In fact, Mark 9 and verse 1. Mark 9 and verse 1, you may even want to turn there with me real quick. Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1, there's something very interesting that Jesus says about the kingdom. He says that there are some who are standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom present with power. Notice it says, assuredly, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God that you've heard prophesied about is going to happen in your lifetime. You're going to see it. Oh, wait a minute. But you said it comes without observation. That's right. From a physical perspective. But what about a spiritual perspective? Those who are spiritually discerned will see it. They will be a part of it. It will be present with power. Now, in the book of Acts, we actually see this occur. In Acts the second chapter, now in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told His apostles to go, just like He did in Luke the 24th chapter, go to Jerusalem and stay there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. You know what? In Acts the second chapter, beginning in Acts chapter 2, you never hear one single apostle, not one, or one single evangelist, not one, say that the kingdom of God is at hand. They never say that anymore. Why not? That is the focus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you get into the book of Acts, it's not the kingdom is at hand once you get past Acts 2. Now in Acts 1, yeah, the kingdom is about to happen. But in Acts 2, you never hear that from that point on. In fact, in Acts the 8th chapter, what does Philip preach when he goes to Samaria? He preaches the kingdom of God. and the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. That is the authority of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? What that tells me is that Jesus Christ, as Philip preached the name of Jesus Christ, he's preaching his authority. He's preaching that he is king. He's Lord. He's Lord over everything. What does that mean? That means the kingdom has come. Jesus is king and he has a kingdom. That's what that means. And you see that also in Acts the 19th chapter in verse 8, in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 25 with Paul. Paul preached the kingdom of God. And he emphasized that we are in the kingdom in Colossians 1 and verse 13. He tells the brethren in Colossae, he says, you have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You have been translated into the kingdom. Listen, you cannot be translated into that which does not exist. You cannot be a part of what does not exist. So Paul says that you've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And you compare that to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. We are called by the gospel into fellowship with God in Christ. And we are called by God into the kingdom. Into the kingdom. We are called by God into the kingdom. This call is by and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John there writes to other Christians and says, and let me just read that verse as well. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says that I, your companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom. John thought that he was in that kingdom, and he thought that those to whom he wrote were also in that kingdom. Now, having said that, from Acts 2, the New Testament teaches that the kingdom is present. There is a future tense of this kingdom, just like in Daniel chapter 2. We're told that the kingdom would never be destroyed, right? And it wouldn't. It won't be. What exists today will continue forever and ever and ever. But not on this earth. It will continue. Listen, turn over in your Bibles with me. Take your Bible out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing concerning the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, the hope that we have of the resurrection. Jesus Christ being the first fruit. And then later at the resurrection, at the final, the last trump, all who are in Christ will be raised. In fact, all will be raised at that day. John 5, 28 and 29, all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. That's what's going to happen on the resurrection day. Notice with me, beginning in verse 20. I want to back all the way up to verse 20, where it says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, when's the resurrection going to happen? At Christ's coming. He says, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, having said that, death is conquered when? The resurrection. That's what happens when the resurrection occurs. Death is conquered. By the way, it's not just the righteous that will be raised, it's also the wicked. All will be raised, all will come forth, and the wicked will be raised to eternal condemnation, the righteous to eternal life. John 5, 28, 29. But listen, this is the thing that I want you to get. Then comes the end. Not the beginning. Not the beginning of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Not the beginning of a reign, but rather the end. Is Jesus reigning now? Yes. He is today, right now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will never take a step down from where He is right now, sitting at the right hand of God. He will never take a step down, back down to this earth, and reign here on this earth. Never will He do that again. That would be a step down for Jesus. Right now, He is reigning and ruling, sitting at the right hand of God and on the throne of David. And He's going to continue to do that until He returns and the resurrection occurs, in which He will turn the kingdom over to the Father. Then the kingdom will enter into its glorified eternal state or condition. There is a futuristic view or perception of the kingdom in the New Testament. But it's that glorified state. The kingdom and the church today are one and the same thing. Notice some things with me quickly. Going back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God will raise up or set up His kingdom. And again, alludes to a spiritual kingdom because it's going to come about by this stone that's made without hands. And it's going to conquer these earthly kingdoms. And so you've got this promise during the Roman Empire. And then in Jesus' day, Jesus comes along, John the Baptist comes along, the apostles go out and teach that the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus says that the kingdom will come during your lifetime. Mark 9 and verse 1. It would happen during that generation. Now, there are also some other prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. For example, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3 says the law will go forth from Jerusalem. Again, a kingdom, in order to exist, has to have a law. That law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. The king, according to Zechariah 9 and verse 9, is going to come to Jerusalem. It's going to emanate from Jerusalem. And in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 49, the disciples were told, the apostles were told to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. Not to depart from Jerusalem, Acts 1 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and what happened? The law went forth from Jerusalem. The gospel was preached. And you know what was preached in that gospel? That Jesus Christ has been raised and that He is currently at the right hand of God. That God has given Him all power, all authority. That this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. Acts 2 and verse 36. David prophesied that God would raise up the Christ to sit on His throne. Peter alludes to this in Acts chapter 2 and verses 25 through 31. Then Peter confirms in verse 32 that this Jesus God has raised up. What did God raise Jesus up to do? Exactly what He told David He would raise him up to do. To sit on His throne. Jesus is now sitting on the throne. He's sitting on the throne of David. He has been highly exalted. He has been made Lord of Lords. What is not currently under Jesus' control and authority? In Daniel chapter 7 verse 13... the people would receive a kingdom, and the Son would receive the kingdom when He ascends to the Ancient of Days. You know, it's interesting, the apostles sat there in Acts, the first chapter, verses 6 through 8, and they watched Jesus ascend. Where did He ascend to? He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He is now enthroned. Psalms 89, verses 35 through 37 talks about a throne in the sky. That's where God's throne is. That's where Jesus' throne is. Zechariah 6 and verses 12 through 13. Listen, Zechariah prophesies that Jesus Christ would be both king and priest on His throne. Listen, is Jesus priest today? Yes, He's our high priest. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you know what else Melchizedek was? Melchizedek was a king, right? And that's the Hebrews' emphasis in Hebrews chapter 7, where Jesus has been made king. Made priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both king and priest.
And Zechariah prophesies that Jesus would be both king and priest on the throne. In fact, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 4, Jesus could not be priest on the earth because he's of the wrong tribe. He could not be king on the earth because of the promise that God made regarding the descendants of Coniah. Coniah was the last king in Judah. And God promised that no one would ever prosper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem anymore who were the descendants of Coniah. Jesus is a descendant of Coniah, of the tribe of Judah. Jesus cannot reign on the throne, or else in Jerusalem, that is, literally on the throne in Jerusalem, or else he would violate an Old Testament prophecy. That's an interesting tidbit of knowledge for you. But Jesus is both priest now, and he's king now. In Acts 2 and verses 30 through 36, God raised Jesus to sit at his right hand, to reign and to rule. Just as God told David that God would raise up his seed to sit on his throne. That's exactly what God did. The kingdom and the church. Again, different perspectives. You know, the church, the people, let me put it this way. The people of God, the called out people of God. That's what the word church actually means. The Greek term, ekklesia. The called out assembly or called out people of God. Called out by the gospel. These people belong to who? To God. By virtue of being in Christ Jesus. That's what the church is. And so there are different perspectives. You have the church or the assembly perspective. They called out of the world and now they're assembled together in Christ. You have the body perspective in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. There is one body. This body is the body of Jesus Christ. Yes? The body of Christ. You have the temple perspective. That is, it's pictured as a building in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. The body or the church is as a temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle there talks about how we are stones, living stones in this temple. We're a building. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of this building. The household. We are the household of God. In other words, we are the family of God. We're the children of God. By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We are children of God. We're in His family. So you have all these different perspectives. The kingdom perspective is just another perspective of the people of God. That's all it is. It is another perspective where Jesus is king and we are His citizens. We are submitting to His authority, to His rule. And so the people of God in Christ Jesus are portrayed in all these different perspectives or relationships. And thus it emphasizes different aspects of our relationship with God. The church, we're the called out. The church of God, we're the called out, purchased people of God. The body of Christ, we are members of that body. Jesus is the head. The kingdom of Christ, we are citizens. Jesus is king. The family of God, we are children, Jesus is the Son, and the Father is our Father. The temple of God, Jesus is the high priest of this temple. We serve and we worship in this temple. And the church of the firstborn, Jesus is the heir. We are the firstborn ones and thus fellow heirs with Christ. And so all of these different perspectives help us gain a better understanding of simply the people of God. So when you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about God's people who belong to Him in Christ Jesus, who submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And thus, listen, this is something that people want to kind of, they do want to kind of push aside. People today do not mind saying, Jesus is my Savior. They want Jesus to be their Savior. They don't mind talking about the love of God and the grace of God. Certainly God is love, and certainly He is gracious and merciful, and has pardoned us of our sins if we're in Christ. But the thing that many people do not want to think about is the authority of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ. And what happens? Let's say that you were in a kingdom like back in the old days, and you rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. What would happen to you? You rebelled against the king of Egypt. What would happen to you? You rebelled against the king of Israel. What would happen to you? You would be banished or put to death. But it's like people can rebel against the King of Heaven and suffer no consequences at all. Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." When Jesus said, "I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom," he's talking about the same organism, if you will. The same thing. Jesus was going to build his church, and he did so by dying and by giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to the apostles, and they preached that gospel. And when people heard that gospel, they became members of the body of Christ, Acts 2:47. They were added by the Lord to the church, to the saved. The keys of the kingdom has reference to the gospel itself, and the gospel being preached, and people adhering to that gospel. And thus they enter into this kingdom of Christ. They submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Listen, they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. They submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. By means of the preaching of the gospel, the keys were used, and the doors were open, and people came in to the kingdom of heaven. When you think about the kingdom and the church, and I want, just because of time, I'm going to throw these out there. They both began in the same place, Jerusalem. They both began at the same time, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. They both have the same authority. Listen, Jesus is the King of His kingdom. Jesus is the head of the church. Both are purchased with the same thing. According to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the kingdom is made up of those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and thus we have received a kingdom. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the church was purchased by God's own blood. Both have the same memorial, that is the Lord's Supper, which we partook of this morning. This is the memorial of the church in Corinth that they took part of in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 27, which they were abusing, which Paul sets them straight on, and that they were to follow what he had taught them. They were to do this. Well, Jesus said, "I will not eat this again until I eat with you in the kingdom." This is actually an act of fellowship with God, with Christ, and with one another. The same membership. Those in Christ, those who are in the church, are also in the kingdom. Those who are in the church are those who have submitted to Jesus Christ as head. Those who are in the kingdom are those who have submitted to Jesus Christ as the King. We're in the same institution, same organism, same thing, same terms of entrance. How does one get into the kingdom? In John 3 and verses 3 through 5, you have to be born again, both of water and the Spirit. The new birth consists of two elements, water and spirit. There is a fleshly birth and there is a spiritual birth. But the spiritual birth is made up of two elements, water and spirit. We see that also in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Washing and cleansing of the Word by the water. You also see this in Titus 3 and verse 5. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see this concept of being born again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born of water in the Spirit, the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." When we submit to the instructions, the revelation of the Spirit, we comply with that revelation. We are then baptized into one body. Galatians 3:26, "You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ." In Acts the second chapter in verses 36 through 41, Jesus is presented as the Lord of lords. "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then it goes on in verse 41 and tells us that those who received that word were baptized, and some 3,000 were added to them that day. Verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Listen, those who are saved are those who submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Those who are in the kingdom, those who are in the church, all belong to Jesus Christ. Same head, same subject, same territory, same terms of entrance, same law, same memorial. The church and the kingdom is one and the same. Jesus is the King. He was prophesied as being that King. He has been raised to sit on the throne of God. He is now King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The gospel, the law of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 2, the law of Christ, however you want to say it, this is the law of the kingdom. The perfect law of liberty from heaven to earth. By the way, not just one nation, but all nations. All nations. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 10 verse 34, Peter came to understand that any nation that fears God and does righteousness, God accepts. The kingdom of God is for all and anyone who is willing to adhere, to submit to Jesus Christ. So those of us who are Christians have done that. And thus we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are kings and priests in the kingdom, Revelation 1 and verse 9 and 5 and verse 10. That's what we are. The kingdom was prophesied. The kingdom was established on Pentecost. The kingdom, which is only one, is in existence today. And there's only one king, and that's Jesus Christ. And this kingdom will be delivered when Jesus comes again. And the resurrection occurs, this kingdom will be delivered to the Father and dwell with God in eternity in the glories of heaven. The question now that I want everybody to think about, are you in this kingdom? Have you been born of water and the Spirit? Are you in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to the authority of Christ? Have you been buried with Him in baptism, been raised to walk in this new life? Are you in the kingdom? Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Verse 22. "Have we not cast out demons in thy name? And thy name done many wonderful works?" And Jesus said, "I will profess to you, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." I don't want anybody present this morning to hear those words. Will you do the will of the King? Will you submit to His authority this morning? If you have at one time done that, are you submitting to His authority today? If you haven't, or if you're not, let us help you. Change your direction of life. Won't you come as we stand while we sing?